Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. You will recall I didn't get finished last week as we looked at this lengthy chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter for you. We got as far as verse 10. Again, the writer looking at Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That means that he represents us before God, and he does a whole bunch of things, not just sacrifice, not just atonement, that we might have a forever relationship with the living God. We must not limit what it means to be a priest. We must come to a fuller understanding as to why this is an eternal priesthood, why that is necessary. So he's exegeted in verses 1 to 10 that passage, at least a portion of it in Genesis 14. Again, we're going to read verses 1 to 10, but where we're going to pick up our consideration is in verses 11 and following, where he hones in on Psalm 110 and one single verse, and he just squeezes every ounce of Jesus out of that text. So I hope you want to hear a lot about your blessed Savior Jesus Christ this morning. I hope you want to hear a lot about his priesthood and what that means for you, because that's where we're going to be spending our time today. And the writer, of course, reminds us that this is really Jesus' advance. This is moving beyond the elementary consideration of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. So we want to be those who grow in grace and in our knowledge of him. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1, the Word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen. Praise God for his word and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray one more time together. Again, Heavenly Father, we come before you as the giver of every good and perfect gift, acknowledging that you have given us the gift of your word. It's a living word. It's an abiding word. It's a word that displays exactly who we are and who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. We want to see him well. And so we pray and we lean heavily on that other gift that you have given, not just your word, but your Holy Spirit, that much would be made of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of your word to good effect in the hearts of each and every one gathered here. Lord, there might be someone here who doesn't know why Jesus came into the world. I pray that you would make it plain to them. We pray that they would embrace him by faith. And for the rest of us, may we just grow in our love of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just to get our minds percolating a little bit, there was a word there that was used in that text about Jesus being the guarantor of a better covenant. So you've all heard about guarantees, haven't you? Money-back guarantees. Now, they are so commonplace now that we kind of just dismiss them outright. But when they were novel, they actually had the effect of doing something. You can imagine going back in that day a couple of generations ago and you see a particular product on a shelf and you look at it. Is it good? You look at the name, you know something about the history of the name, and then the salesperson says to you, "It has a money-back guarantee." Wow. You're really putting your name against that, and it's actually proving the quality of that particular product. Maybe not so much nowadays, but that was the intent of it. And in exactly the same way, Jesus Christ is the guarantee that this covenant is better than anything else. Anything that came before it, it's so good that nothing is ever going to come after it. Jesus is that guarantee. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is all about this person. We don't know exactly who he was, who is really, really excited about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. He's heard about these believers, likely in Rome, and they're wavering a little bit in their faith, and they're thinking about going backwards along God's timeline of redemption because it was a little bit easier under Judaism. And he's basically saying, no, Jesus is it. He is the end of God's plan of redemption, and the salvation that comes with him, it is altogether glorious. And everything that preceded him failed to achieve what Jesus achieved through his life and through his death. Now, he's been talking a little bit about this concept of priesthood. Again, a priest is someone who represents the people to God and does things for the people so that they might have access to the living God. And he actually alludes to an individual in the Old Testament and basically says that that character in the Old Testament resembles the Lord Jesus Christ. Mentioned it a couple of times preceding this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 7, mentioned it in chapter 5, went on a little bit of digression to basically call out the people for their lack of maturity in the faith, and then comes back to that at the end of that digression in chapter 6, and then goes on to unpack it. Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I gave an opening statement last week. What does he actually mean by that? This is kind of the big point that he's trying to draw out from this. So you can listen to the big point, but I want you to tune in to what follows after that as we get into the nitty-gritty. What he means by Jesus Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is that Jesus is eternal, no beginning and no end. Therefore, his priesthood is what? Give it to me. Eternal. Therefore, his intercession for us is what? Eternal. And therefore, the salvation of all who call upon him is what? Eternal. It's that kind of priesthood. Therefore, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, hold fast to him. Now, he gets into the nitty-gritty in verses 1 to 10. We saw that interpretation of Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. And basically what he's doing there is he's comparing a couple of kinds of priesthood. There was, in the Old Covenant time, in Old Testament times, Levitical priesthood. And then there was this priest, king, Melchizedek. And, oh, he was so much better than those Levitical priests. He's talking about the supremacy of that priesthood of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. And he's doing all of that as preparatory to what he will say in verses 11 and following. So if therefore the Melchizedekian, there's a word that I just invented, his priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood, therefore Jesus as one who is like, or rather Melchizedek like Jesus Christ, therefore Jesus' priesthood better than what came under the old covenant. Y'all with me? All right. That leads us to this interpretation of Psalm 110 verse 4, and this is from 11 to 25, those verses. And essentially what he's arguing is the supremacy of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's more arguing about the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood to bring people to God. That's what he's arguing. He's arguing about the uselessness of the Old Covenant. Those are Bible words. Useless to bring people to God. That's what he's arguing here before he just brings home the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Well, if we are going to see his unpacking of the text, we got to look at the text first of all. We didn't read Psalm 110 this morning, except as we quoted in that passage. But let me read for you Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you missed my little commercial advertisement last week, if you want to hear somebody preaching on Psalm 110, want that passage unpacked for you, look no further than YouTube and our brother D.A. Carson. He does a wonderful job at it, and you will find yourself worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ even more. One writer said about verses 11 to 25 this: virtually every phrase of this oracle in Psalm 110 verse 4 is probed for its Christological significance. He's just squeezing every part of that text and finding the Lord Jesus Christ in it. So I'm going to break it down that way. Verses 11 to 14, thinking about Psalm 110 verse 4, just thinking about that clause, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I want us to meditate on that. Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. Just have that in the back of your mind, and now we go through this verse by verse, beginning at verse 11. Now, the writer says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? I recognize that's a rhetorical question. It has an obvious answer. There would be no need, but we need to hone in on this word perfection that we've seen a couple of times before. What does the writer mean by that? He says, if perfection had been attainable under the old covenant, what further need would there be for another priest after the order of Melchizedek and a new covenant? No need. What does he mean by perfection? Well, when you're looking up words in the Bible, don't just limit yourself to a word study itself by looking up the Greek word and looking at its usage throughout the New Testament, but also look at the use of the word in the context of the book as to what it means. Otherwise, you might sell the definition a little bit short. And when the writer is using perfection here, it's in terms of our salvation. And you think about some of the language that the writer of the Hebrews has used. Jesus is the one who brings us into that rest with the living God. Y'all weary with this world? Well, Jesus is the one who, by His work and by His person, He brings us into that place of rest. That's perfection. He gets us to the goal of our salvation. He brings us to the living God. The writer also uses words like, we're going to be one day crowned with glory and honor. The fullness of all that we have enjoyed in part is going to come when we see our Jesus face to face. We're going to inherit the blessings promised to Abraham. What he means by perfection is this. It is the goal of God's actions for His people in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in salvation, it's not rescuing us from hell, just that, but it's bringing us to God. That's what he means by perfection. And he says, basically, through that rhetorical question, not attainable. Not attainable through the old covenant. Not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Not attainable through your own effort. Only attainable through the Lord Jesus Christ, this priest after the order of Melchizedek. The answer to the rhetorical question would be there would be no need if perfection was attainable under the old covenant. But of course, the Levitical priesthood didn't achieve perfection. It was always designed to point forward to something else. Remember what I said, when you come to those old covenant documents, imagine yourself as along one of those walkways at the airport. They're moving. They're moving toward a goal. You don't take those things that are said there as the final thing that God has said. The Levitical priesthood didn't achieve perfection for people, and because it didn't, a better priesthood was needed, attended by a better covenant. And so he says something extraordinary in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, now he's inferring that there's been a change, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. He's inferring that a change has come. The change has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when he uses that word law, we are not to think of it at first glance, in its strictest sense, as commands, as imperatives. He's using that as a synonym for the old covenant. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the covenant as well, which all came to pass with Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, a priest, new covenant, that better and everlasting and eternal covenant in his blood. Now, having said that, let me read the verse again. And I want to look at that word law in its strictest sense, because there is an application to be made there. When there is a change in the priesthood, and there has been, Jesus has come, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. This isn't part of his main argument, but it is a point that I think needs to be made, because many, many Christians get confused about what to do with those Old Testament laws. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Let the Word of God speak to you. With the new covenant, and the new high priest, Jesus Christ, there come new imperatives. Period. There is to be no argument about this. New imperatives. Again, many believers over the centuries have failed to come to grips with this. So here's a question. This is a little bit provocative. Are the Ten Commandments God's law for His people for all time? I'm just going to let that hang for a few moments. Where do you find them? The answer is that, while it is true they are a reflection of God's holy character, they are also a reflection of God's dealings with His people at a certain point in redemptive history. New priest, new law. Grapple with the text. I know some of you are going to struggle with that right now. Wasn't it a good idea to have the Ten Commandments up in our public schools? I have to think about that one for a little bit. New priest, new law. We're no longer living in old covenant times. We have a new priest. We have a new law. And where do we find the law? We find it in the new covenant documents, that document that we call the New Testament. Period. Period. So what you have to do as you're seeing some of those imperatives in the Old Covenant documents, you have to see if there's continuance or whether there's abrogation in the New Covenant documents. It's what you have to do. It's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism falls short. It's why the 1689 Baptist Confession falls short. It's why I'm a 1644 guy, not a 1689 guy. Because of how they look at the law. I'm a Hebrews 7:12 guy. New priest, new law. Love God, love neighbor. Very, very simple. Very simple. Again, I can feel some of you are struggling with that right now. But struggle with it. We are new covenant believers. But we've got all this history behind us and all this confusion behind us. But it's so, so simple. Okay, that's just as an aside. Back to the main argument. Again, looking at the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. The writer now focuses squarely on Jesus and he talks a little bit about his ancestry, not from the tribe of Levi. He says in effect, in fact, he's from another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, and this is beautiful. This I didn't actually see on first reading, but as you begin to look at words in the text, you see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of the Spirit inspiring the writer to write these words. For it is evident that our Lord, that's Jesus, he was descended from Judah. He was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. That word descended, I repeated three times for a reason. Listen to what one writer said. The verb rendered descended is not the normal word to denote descent from a family or a tribe. Rather, it is a figurative extension of the verb employed of the rising of the sun or the rising of a star. What does that make you think of? Does it make you think of Balaam's prophecy? Does it make you think of what Jacob said to Judah? It should. The branch in Zechariah 6:12, prophecy of Balaam, Numbers 24:17, there will be a star that rises. It's derivative of that. And so the writer says, thus, the author here seems to be deliberately alluding to all those messianic prophecies of the branch and the star which use this word. It's beautiful. Jesus is the end. Jesus is it in God's plan of redemption. Now, the statement here leads us to anticipate that the legitimacy of Jesus' priesthood and its supremacy must be based on something other than genealogical descent or genetic descent. And we ought to know what that is at this point. It shouldn't be a stretch given what we've already seen. Nevertheless, he continues. And this brings us to subpoint two, again, thinking about Psalm 110, verse 4, and now focusing on that word forever. That's what it's based on. That's what this priesthood is based on. Jesus lives forever. This is in verses 15 to 19. So, because successive generations, said one writer, of priests die, the Levitical priesthood was subject to a fatal weakness. It was never able to fulfill its function. But that is not the case with Jesus Christ. We read in verses 15 to 17, this becomes even more evident. I believe that statement is pointing forward. We'll come back to it. When another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The only time you see the word indestructible used in the New Testament is here, and it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indestructible. And you in him, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you what? Indestructible. He compares these two priesthoods, does the writer here. And one writer said about this, you know, the law that related to the priesthood of Aaron, it was concerned with the externalities of religion, the physical descent of priests, a material shrine, animal sacrifices, and so forth. Like everything else in the Levitical regime, the Aaronic order of priesthood was marked by transience. Jesus' priesthood, however, is based on the power of an indestructible life. Again, since he lives forever, he forever holds his office. He forever lives to intercede. He forever saves. He saves to the uttermost those who call on him to be saved. One good brother was asking me after the service, what's the point of Jesus' priesthood after we've come to glory? We're in that glorified state. I don't have all the answers to that question. One writer said it's even more obvious that the perfecting of believers by which they could draw near to God was not attained through the Aaronic priesthood because a different priest, one like Melchizedek, has in fact appeared. And the writer goes on to say that we need to think about the priestly office far beyond just things like sacrifice of atonement. And that's why we looked at that passage in John. When we think about Jesus as the vine and we the branches, and apart from him we can do what? Nothing. Are we still going to be doing things in the glory? Yes or no? Yes. You're still going to be doing things in the glory, but even then we'll say, yet not I, but through who? Christ in me. That's going to include our reign with him. That's going to include our growth in knowledge of the living God. All these attend the office of priesthood. I said that this line, this becomes more evident, seems to be pointing to what he will say. Other writers agree. Verses 18 and following, this is what makes it more evident. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Again, the word commandment is used in a synonymous way with law and with covenant. That has been set aside. So let me just sum up here. So given the supremacy of Jesus as high priest, the basis of his priesthood, the fact that it is through his finished work and the availing nature of the new covenant that we are brought to God forever, we're not surprised to find this statement regarding the old covenant set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. One writer said the term set aside was used for an official annulment of a decree, the cancellation of a debt, or the abrogation of a will. Set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The same Greek word is used of our sin In Hebrews 9, verse 26, it has been canceled. Now, does this mean that we just sort of set aside our Old Testament scriptures? What do you think? No, not at all. We just read them as they are, the word of the living God to his people at a particular time and to us in the present time as we see it through our heavenly high priest after the order of Melchizedek and the New Testament scriptures. That's what we do. Again, he's thinking about Psalm 110, verse 4, and again, he's teasing out the Lord Jesus Christ, all his beauty. And he moves on thirdly, having in mind the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That first part of Psalm 110, verse 4, when he writes in verses 20 to 22, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, it should have been enough at this point to see that Jesus is all we need to stand before the living God, and that forever. And this, what we find here is one of those statements, if that weren't enough to convince you statement to hold fast to Jesus, I'm just going to remind you what Psalm 110, verse 4 said, the Lord confirmed it with an oath. It's designed here, verses 20 to 22, to give the hearers the assurance that the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ is it. It's final. It's eternal in God's redemptive plan. Jesus is better. His priesthood is better. What he accomplishes is better. The covenant that attends his priesthood is better. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is why he says in verse 22, his climactic statement, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The word guarantor there has its root in ideas like a pledge, ideas of bail and security. Jesus is the pledge that makes the new covenant, this product, better. This salvation with the living God. If you're ever doubting it, just fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. He lives forever, and so shall I. It will never ever fail because he will never ever fail because he lives forever. In this context, said one writer, Christ has become a priest with an oath and is a priest forever. Because of this, he is a pledge of the new covenant guaranteeing its eternal effectiveness. Its eternal effectiveness. Your salvation is eternal if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is eternally effective. It's almost like the writer can't move beyond that point. And so he goes back to Psalm 110, verse 4, and just fixes his eyes on that word forever. Subpoint number 4. The screen has to catch up. There we go. Verses 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's the point, an everlasting priesthood, an everlasting salvation. Now, I just want to hone in on that word intercession, because we often have this kind of thought. The intercession is not of this type. We live throughout the course of a given week, and we sin. All of us sin. All of us sin. 1 John chapter 1. Even as Christians, we fall short. We disappoint. Sins of omission, sins of commission, and sometimes we come with tail between legs and we cry out, God forgive. And we think what goes on in that heavenly temple is something like this. The Father, and we need to be careful about picturing God like this because He is one God. The Father basically looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing His wounds and basically saying, okay, yeah, He believes in you, so I'm going to forgive you. That's not the intercession. Jesus isn't standing there, got to accept Him. Five bleeding wounds I bear, I receive them on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. Got to accept Him. You're always accepted in the Beloved. Always loved of the Father. The intercession here is not of that nature. It is at the beginning of the Christian life. That kind of intercession, there is a believer, his first cry to me, look at the wounds that I bear, the scars. And the Father says, welcome home, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the intercession after that are those things that Jesus does to bring us all the way home and keep us there forever. That's the intercession. Here's the quote that I was looking for earlier on. Whatever precise form the ascended Lord's intercessions for His people take, we may assume that they cover anything and everything that would prevent us from receiving the final salvation He has won for us at the cross, and I would add, and keeping us there. That's why the writer says here, He holds His priesthood permanently. One writer said, that word appears in legal and religious or philosophical texts signifying absolute, inviolate, means you can't violate it, nothing can move it, nothing can come up against it, no additional appeals in God's court to overturn it, it's inviolate or permanent. The writer says Christ's priesthood is one of the things that cannot be shaken. As part of the eternal realm, it is absolute. It cannot be shaken. Therefore, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in Him, you will never be shaken. We who belong to Jesus can ask with joyful defiance, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans 8:34. No one can condemn us. Not even ourselves. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Well, let's close. Given what we have said of Jesus, His eternal priesthood, His eternal intercession, the eternal salvation for those who call upon Him, why would we ever turn away to something that's unavailing? Why would we ever turn to systems that depend on us and not Him? Why would we ever turn to ourselves? This exhortation Paul gives to the Galatians is so appropriate as we close. But now that you have come to know God, this is chapter 4, verse 9, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Thanks for that, Paul. May we lay hold of the vision here in Hebrews chapter 7 of who Jesus is in His priestly work, and may we never turn away from Him to that which is weak and useless, and may we also take great comfort that because of His eternal intercession, we who believe on His name, we are saved to the uttermost. Praise God for His grace. Let's pray. Make the word effective in your people, Heavenly Father. Where it lacked power, make it powerful. Where there was a tendency to lack of clarity, make it clear. Where it came across as weak, make it strong in your people. And may they leave this place rejoicing and resolving in their hearts by your grace and by your Spirit to serve and worship you all the more. For Jesus' sake we pray.